Well, brethren, as I'm sure most all of you know, I think, you know, for I can speak for myself as growing up in the Church of God all of my life, I think most Church of God members tend to look forward to the fall holy days, you might say with a little more enthusiasm and joy and excitement sometimes than we typically do the spring holy days. Not that the spring holy days are not very important, they are, but I think a lot of that is tied to our understanding of the meaning of the fall holy days. Because, you know, as the Church of God has taught pretty much all my life, you know, the spring holy days focus on the plan of salvation for the first fruits, you know, for the limited group that is being called prior to the return of Christ. You know, because if you look at Passover through the eighth day, you know, it's all, as we'll kind of touch on today, it's all very focused on the salvational process for the first fruits. Well, you get to trumpets, it's kind of the pivot point because it focuses on the day of the Lord and really, you know, God's wrath and the destruction of this evil world. And that's in preparation to begin the process of salvation for the rest of mankind. You know, for all that opportunity to be opened up for everyone and everyone who's ever lived having the chance to understand the truth and having their chance to obtain it, you know, their spot in the kingdom of God if they successfully endure to the end. You know, in the Day of Atonement in particular kind of starts this very process. And this is what we're going to focus on today here, is the meaning of the Day of Atonement and the role that it plays in the process of salvation for the rest of mankind. So if you'd like a title for today's sermon, it's the Reconciliation of All Mankind. And again, the Reconciliation of All Mankind. As we're going to see here today, the Day of Atonement is really, you know, the first major event that kicks off this whole process that allows, again, all of mankind to have their chance at salvation. So to begin looking at the meaning of the Day of Atonement, let's, you know, start where we typically, you know, where most of holy day sermons oftentimes tend to start, in Leviticus 23, because that's kind of our go-to chapter that kind of gives us an overview of all the holy days. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll see here in verse 26, where we cover the Day of Atonement. It says, "Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah." So this tells us right off the bat exactly when it is. You know, it's the 10th day of the 7th month. And also tells us, you know, that we have to fast. That's what afflict your souls mean. In fact, if you look at that particular phrase, every time it appears, you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's always in reference to the Day of Atonement. You know, and it's referring specifically to our command to have to fast. Now again, to understand the big picture of the Day of Atonement, all we have to do is read verse 28 here, because it tells us exactly what the Day of Atonement is about. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God." And again, we'll see this explained in a little more detail in Leviticus 26, but what is the day about? Its whole focus is about making atonement for the people, you know, basically atoning for their sins, to cleanse them of their sins, to make them right before God. That's tied to the very meaning of the whole day. So let's pick up now in verse 29. "For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people." In other words, God takes the command for us to fast on this day very seriously. And in verse 30, "And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day on the ninth day of the month at evening, and from evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So again, we know it's on the 10th day, but he says the ninth day. What he's basically defining here is from sunset, you know, at the end of the ninth day till sunset at the end of the 10th day is the 24-hour period that we're talking about. You know, it's the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm sure, as we all know, you know, most every sermon that addresses atonement spends a lot of time in this chapter because it really gives you all the details of what this day pictures, because it describes in graphic detail the ceremony that Israel was performed to do every year on the Day of Atonement, and it's very fundamental to the meaning. However, I think it's important to be able to put all this into perspective and to properly understand how all this applies to the day. Interestingly enough, we actually need to begin at the end of the chapter rather than the beginning. And the reason I say that is because, you know, when you're dealing sometimes with a detailed, complex subject, it can be very helpful to kind of get the general overview, you know, the kind of the summary to put everything in its perspective and get the big picture before you dive into all the finer details. Because if you just dive into the details without that big picture overview of what it's all about, sometimes you can get confused on all the details of, you know, of what it's covering. You know, and unfortunately, the way this chapter is laid out, it just jumps into the details right off the bat, and it's at the very end of the chapter that it gives you the overall picture of what it's all about. So what we're going to do is actually start at the end of the chapter, and in Leviticus 16, verse 29. It said, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native on your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you." Now, just as an interesting note, as I mentioned, the beginning of the chapter just kind of jumps right into the details. Because we'll see later when we go through the chapter, you know, at the beginning of chapter 16, it mentions, you know, just, you know, don't go into the most holy place at any time, just do it on a specific time, but doesn't tell you when the time is. You know, it just kind of goes through all the details of the ceremony. Well, if you read here, well, then you know when this specific time is. It's this 10th day of the 7th month, Day of Atonement, that you do that. But if you don't read this overview, again, you don't have that detail. And then just pick up here in verse 30. "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Jehovah." Now notice here, this tells us the big picture of what the day is about. It's very clear what the focus of the Day of Atonement is. It's about atoning the people. It's to cleanse their sins, you know, to make them right before God, you know, and to establish a good relationship there. That's what the symbolism and the picture of all this day is. The reason I mention that, if you'll notice when we read through the next couple of verses, it's going to talk about, you know, making atonement for the sanctuary, make atonement for the altar and the tabernacle of meeting and a lot of different objects here. And if you read through the chapter itself and all the details of, you know, when he goes in with the blood and where he's sprinkling the blood and, you know, all the kind of finer details, it'll talk about, well, making atonement for this object or that object and stuff along the way. Well, these are just parts of the picture of the big picture of what's taking place, which is, again, atoning for the sins of the people, you know, to cleanse them of their sins, to make them right before God. You know, and again, we just have to put all that into perspective, because, again, if you just jump into the details without seeing that big picture, you kind of see all this focus on the objects and you don't realize, no, the big picture here is the people, it's not the objects. So to continue on in verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who was anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and shall put on the linen clothes and the holy garments." And now notice for verse 33 here, as I mentioned kind of the objects that are talked about, this is mentioned in verse 33. "And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation." Because again, that's part of the picture, is doing it for these objects. But again, if you just logically think about it, you know, the objects don't have any sins. You know, they don't have sins to be atoned for. They're not capable of that. It's the sins of the people. And you could say, yeah, the objects are contaminated because of, you know, the sins of the people. But again, the big picture here is focusing on atoning the people and their relationship with God. And the summary statement here in verse 34 just drives this point home even further. "And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." So again, what's the whole the picture here? It's about making atonement for the people, about atoning for their sins, to cleanse them of that once a year, you know, and making them right with God. Now again, as we'll see later today in the sermon, obviously this was a symbolic atonement, you know, because we know that, you know, the blood of animals doesn't really cover sin. You know, it's a symbolic picture, as the book of Hebrews describes, that pointed to the ultimate reality of the sacrifice of Christ. But this also, you know, now gives us automatically a very big clue as to what the meaning of the Day of Atonement is about. But because what have we just read here? You know, this is all about atoning for the people's sins, to cleanse them of that, to give them a right relationship with God. And as we'll see later when we go through the earlier parts of the chapter, you know, this involves the sacrifice of an animal. You know, the blood is then taken to do this cleansing and atoning. Well, just think about that. We know that's symbolic, but what is it that actually atones, you know, makes us right with God, you know, cleanses us of our sins? Well, that's obviously the sacrifice of Christ. You know, so that's obviously what this is referring to and what it's symbolically picturing. So to notice some of that, let's just see a couple of New Testament examples. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 5. There's lots of scriptures that talk about this, but we'll just see a couple of examples today. Romans chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 6 here. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So again, what justifies us and atones for our sins? Blood of Christ. You know, that's what it directly tells us. In verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So again, what is it that reconciles us to God the Father? It's the sacrifice of Christ in having that applied to us. Now, as I mentioned, there's numerous scriptures that talk about this, and we'll just cover a couple today, but just to see another example, turn over to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we're pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we can see clearly, it's the, you know, the sacrifice of Christ that reconciles us to God, that atones for our sins and cleans us and makes us right before God the Father. You know, so obviously, as we read from Leviticus 16, you know, the Day of Atonement is symbolically picturing, you know, this whole process. So obviously what we're talking about, a lot of the meaning here is pointing to the sacrifice of Christ and what it does for us. But now this basically poses an interesting question. Now, this is something I know years ago I used to scratch my head over, and I've discussed this subject with brethren many times over the years. Because we look at this subject and go, okay, well, this is obviously, you know, talking about, again, the sacrifice of Christ and what it does for us. And you go, isn't this also Passover? You know, isn't this the same subject here of, you know, the blood of Christ and how he died for us and, you know, reconciling us to God? Isn't this what we picture in Passover? You know, and, you know, later in this sermon, we'll actually read, you know, Hebrews 9, because it, you know, directly tells us this is, you know, attached to the meaning of a Day of Atonement. And there you also see the picture of Christ going before God the Father to atone for our sins, you know, to basically pay the penalty for all mankind. You go, isn't that what the wave sheaf pictures? You know, actually, yes, it is. You know, and then you should have to go, okay, well, why is this actually in the Holy Day plan twice? You know, why do we see basically the exact same meaning and symbolism play out twice throughout the Holy Day plan? Why is that? Well, the key is kind of what I mentioned in the introduction to the sermon. Remember, as the Church of God has taught my entire life, you know, the spring Holy Days focus on the first fruits, on the process of salvation for the people that God is calling prior to the return of Christ. The fall Holy Days focus on the rest of mankind. And if we just look at the details here, we'll see that very clearly. And again, let me just first of all also cover a principle that's just a good basic principle in interpreting the spring Holy Days. It's just something to keep in mind. And that is, the key to understanding the spiritual application of the spring Holy Days is sticking to the original story that they're based upon. Because if you look at the spring Holy Days, and even again just from a physical perspective, why did ancient Israel keep them? Well, you read right in Exodus 12 and 13, it explicitly explains it. Why are you keeping Passover? Well, it's a memorial of what God did for us when he protected us from the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Why are you keeping unleavened bread? Well, it's a memorial of God, you know, freeing us from slavery. We got to come out of Egypt, you know, and it's basically directly tied to that. Well, the spiritual meanings are, again, based upon that same story, but how does the New Testament teach them to us? It's spiritual analogies. It basically just takes spiritual analogies and it applies them to that story to explain the meaning of it. Well, then to get that meaning right, we have to pay attention to the details of the story and stick to the structure of the story to apply them. You know, because if we'd stray from the story, we might come up with an interesting sounding theory, but if it doesn't match the story, that means we got it wrong. You know, so the whole key is just sticking to the details of the story. Now, the reason I mention this is because this is also pivotal in, again, understanding this relationship between Passover and atonement. Because if we stick to the details of the story, it makes it very clear to us how Passover applies. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 11, and we'll see this. Exodus chapter 11, and we'll see the whole context around the story of Passover and what it was focused on. So Exodus chapter 11 in verse 4, then Moses says, thus says Jehovah, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land shall die. And the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as not like before, nor shall be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that Jehovah makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So notice what was going to happen that night is it was specifically the firstborn of the Egyptians that were going to die. So when they followed the instructions of Passover and, you know, killed the lamb and put the blood on the door, whose life was saved? It was specifically the firstborn. Now just look over in Exodus 12, in verse 12, we'll see this again. For I will pass through the land of Egypt, and on that night I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and then the plague shall not be upon you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So again, who was protected by putting the blood on the door? Specifically the firstborn. And now just to drive this point home a little more, just look over at verse 29, and we'll see here how it actually played out. And it came to pass at midnight that Jehovah struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now again, just to kind of make this a little more graphic picture, let's also just ask the question, what would have happened to a family in Egypt, you know, who was an Israelite family, you know, who was living there at the time, they just decided to be boneheaded and just not follow the instructions. You know, not do what Moses, you know, passed on from God, and they didn't kill the lamb and put the blood on the door. How would that have played out? Well, let me just give you an example to kind of illustrate this point. And I'm going to use an example of the family that I personally grew up in, you know, to kind of illustrate this. And the reason I mention that is because I'm a youngest child. You know, there was basically a family of four. I have three siblings. And a lot of you, particularly if you've been to the feast with Pacific, you've probably met my sister Vivian. She's actually the firstborn of all of us, you know, kids. And I'm the youngest, and there's two brothers in between us. Now, if you add our parents to the picture, our mom is, well, she's not only a firstborn, she was an only child. She didn't have any siblings. Where our dad, well, he was secondborn in his family. You know, so the reason I kind of paint this picture is imagine if our family just decided to be rebels and, you know, didn't follow the instructions, what would it have looked like the next morning? Well, the next morning, my mom would be dead, Vivian would be dead because they're both firstborns. My father, myself, my two brothers, we'd all still be alive. It would be as if nothing happened because our lives were never at stake in the first place, you know, in this situation. My point is to kind of graphically drive home the point that Passover is very focused on the firstborn. You know, similar is true in terms of the wave sheaf. Now we know the wave sheaf obviously pictured, you know, Christ ascending before the Father to atone for the sins of mankind, to pay that penalty for everyone. And again, as we're going to see later in the sermon, Christ does this once, you know, once for all. He didn't have to do this more than once, but it's applied differently. But just see how it's pictured in the Spring Holy Days, because it's very much framed in the context of first fruits. You know, you see all throughout the Spring Holy Days this firstborn, first fruits emphasis in how everything is presented. And just to quickly see this in regards to the wave sheaf, let's just see a couple of quick references. Turn over to Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Jehovah your God. Now this is a brief reference, but it's referring to the wave sheaf offering. But notice how it characterizes it as the first of the first fruits. It's in the context of first fruits it's being talked about. Now we'll see the exact same kind of statement made over in Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse 26. And this is basically the exact same statement again. It says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of Jehovah your God. Because again, you'll constantly see that this is how the wave sheaf is pictured. Now understand, I'm not saying by any means that Christ died more than once or that he had to, you know, present himself before the Father more than once. No, that happened once for all. The Bible is very clear about that. But the issue here is how it is when it's applied. You know, because as we know, you know, prior to the return of Christ, there's only a small group of people who are offered their chance at salvation, you know, and are even given the opportunity, and that's the first fruits. And again, that's pictured by the Spring Holy Days. That's why everything about it, even Pentecost. When you look at Pentecost, what is it? You know, it's all about first fruits. You know, it can be because that's the whole focus of the Spring Holy Days. Well, then if you look at the fall holy days, you'll notice, you know, a lot of the same concepts are addressed, but this whole concept of first fruits, firstborn, that's just not there. You know, even just like with on Pentecost, you see the two wave loaves and it's all about the first fruits of the wheat harvest. When you get to the fall, you know, holy days, well, the grape harvest was the big, you know, issue there. You know, that was the major harvest in the fall. But there's no similar ceremony to take the first fruits of the grapes and, you know, and do this ceremony with it. That concept's just not there. The reason being is that, again, the Spring Holy Days, first fruits, the fall Holy Days, rest of mankind. That's why you don't see that emphasis. And again, the whole issue here is, again, just how it's applied. But again, just to be clear, as we all know, Christ only had to die once. It was once for all, and it applies universally. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. We'll just emphasize this point. And it's Romans chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. So again, it's very clear. I mean, yes, you know, Christ died, as we know, on the day of Passover. That's when he fulfilled that, you know, that sacrifice. But again, it's applied differently because initially it's applied to the first fruits. Later, it's applied to the rest of mankind. But another important point to understand in this subject. In fact, before I do that, let me look at one other scripture just to emphasize this point. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll see another verse here that again emphasizes this same point of, you know, making it very clear Christ died once for all. It's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, very clearly, Christ only had to do this once. You know, he didn't have to do it more than once. It's not something that's repeated. It's just a question of how it's applied. But we also need to keep in mind, and this will become very important later when we discuss the meaning of the Azazel goat, is that Christ's sacrifice does the exact same thing for both groups. It's applied with the same set of rules. It accomplishes the same set of functions, you know, in everything for both groups. There is no difference. And that's an important thing to realize. It's really just timing that's different. So turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate to his righteousness because of his forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we can see very clearly, again, although Christ's sacrifice, again, that opportunity of applying that is given to the first fruits, you know, at this time, later it's then offered to all mankind. You know, but the point I'm trying to get you to see here is that's why you see the exact same meaning, you know, that you see in Passover and the wave sheaf reflected again in the Day of Atonement. Because it's just an issue of applying that same meaning to the rest of mankind, you know, versus just when it's exclusively applied to the first fruits just because of timing. Now, with all that in mind, let's now turn back over to Leviticus chapter 16, and we can look through the meaning of the ceremony here that gives us more specific detail about the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16 again. This time we'll start at the beginning of the chapter, because we've already kind of seen the big picture overview of what it all means. As we'll see, the beginning of the chapter just kind of jumps straight into all the details. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Jehovah spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before Jehovah and died. And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. And I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now, as I mentioned before, until you read the very end of the chapter, you don't know when the specific time is. You know, he says, you know, don't do it at any time, just do it at the specific time, but it doesn't tell you until you read the end of the chapter, you know, well, it's the 10th day of the 7th month, it's the Day of Atonement that this takes place. Then picking up in verse 3, "Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be guarded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And then shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And in verse 7, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Jehovah at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for Jehovah and the other for the scapegoat. Now, let me also make the point of I'm reading this from the New King James Translation, and you'll see here it refers to this other goat as the scapegoat. Now, most Bible translations just put the Hebrew word here, which is azazel. You know, and you'll also see that they typically will capitalize the word azazel, and they treat it as a proper name, which I personally think is an accurate way of addressing it. And then in verse 9, and then Aaron shall bring the goat on which Jehovah's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Now, another interesting point to note as we go through this, because you notice before it talked about, you know, these 2 goats, and it kind of collectively referenced them as a sin offering. Another interesting detail to note as you go through these, that's the only time it ever mentions, the azazel goat in the context of the wording a sin offering. And the reason I mention that is you go through later, not only do you have the distinguishing terms of Jehovah's goat and the azazel goat, what you'll see is the Jehovah's goat is referred to as the goat of the sin offering, and the azazel goat will be referred to as the live goat. In other words, these are 2 terms to be able to contrast them. And one of the things there is, because obviously, as we'll see, obviously the azazel goat is not a sacrifice. You couldn't call it that because it's never killed. A sacrifice is always something that is killed, and its blood used. Well, this animal is not killed. It's left alive, through the whole process. But now, to follow, because this chapter kind of jumps around addressing the different animals, and it can be a little difficult to follow in that regard. But jump down from verse 9 and pick up in verse 15, and this will follow the meaning here, since staying consistent with the Lord's goat here, of Jehovah's goat. That picks up in verse 15. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, because it's specifically referred to, again, as the goat of the sin offering, whereas the azazel goat is referred to as the live goat. And those are opposing, you might say, unique descriptors of the 2 goats, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as you did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And now again, notice, as I mentioned before, we mentioned talk about atoning for the objects, but you keep seeing this emphasis that it's primarily about the people and the people's sins and making the people right before God. And he shall go out to the altar that is before Jehovah and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it all around the altar, of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with a finger 7 times, cleanse it, and sanctify it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, as you can see here, what we've got is 2 major components of this whole, you might say, ceremony being talked about. Because we have the high priest, and he's got these 2 goats, and he's doing different things with these 2 goats. Now, to understand this, a big portion of the picture, we don't have to guess at all, because the Bible is just going to explicitly tell us what it means. Now, when it comes to what the high priest pictures and what the Lord's goat or Jehovah's goat, its blood and what's done with it, again, we don't have to speculate or guess at all, because the Bible just explicitly gives us the answer. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, We'll see here, this just explained very clearly for us. It's Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll start here in verse 6. Now when these things had been and then thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, as I mentioned before, we read in Leviticus 16, again, particularly if you read the last part where it defines, you know, the date and all the details, well, we know when that one time a year was. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. It was the Day of Atonement. You know, so obviously what we're talking about here is specific to the Day of Atonement, you know, from what's been stated. Now pick up in verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which ghosts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience, concerned only with the food and drinks and various washings and freshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the next couple of verses, again, explain to us exactly what was pictured by the high priest and by the Lord's goat, because all we have to do is read it. Let's pick up in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that it is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, this is what opens up the opportunity, you know, for mankind to receive salvation, have their sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God. But now, as we read through this, we can see very clearly, you know, it started off telling us about the Day of Atonement, the one and only time that you could go into the most holy place, and then turns around and explains what that ceremony means. It's picturing Jesus Christ going before God the Father, you know, with his own blood, atoning for the sins of mankind, enabling for us to be reconciled to the Father and having our sins forgiven. It very clearly and straightforward tells us all about it. You know, but as I mentioned before, again, this is exactly the same meaning that we see in Passover and the wave sheaf. You know, but again, the whole key here is just, again, understanding that Passover and the wave sheaf is all formed in the, you know, it's all presented in the context of firstborn first fruits. Whereas if you look at the fall holy days, if you look at atonement, you know, the feast and the last great day, none of that's, you know, couched in the context of first fruits and firstborn, because again, this applies to the rest of mankind. You know, and you know, obviously when these ceremonies were done in from an old covenant setting, you know, both Passover and atonement, you know, in both cases, what you've got is a physical animal, you know, and its physical blood being used for a symbolic atonement. You know, they're both completely equal in that regard. You know, and obviously this was just a symbolic picture that pointed to the ultimate reality of what Jesus Christ would do for us. Because again, as you know, Hebrews explains for us, the blood of bulls and goats, you know, would not truly cover sin. Only the blood of Christ could do that. But again, this was a symbolic picture to teach us the meaning of what all this would accomplish. You know, so we can very clearly see what's accomplished with all of this. Now, again, another thing that's accomplished, as we just read here, with, you know, the Lord's goat, or, you know, a picture of Jesus Christ, of what Jesus Christ actually does for us, is, again, he is also, again, referred to as the mediator of the new covenant, because, again, of being able to make our relationship, opening up the door for us to have a relationship with God the Father. Because this gets into one of the meaningful symbols here. You know, as it said, you know, only on one time a year could you go behind the veil. you know, to actually have direct access, you know, before the throne of God the Father. Well, as the Bible tells us, Christ's death and paying that sacrifice for all of us enables us a way through that veil. In other words, it removes that barrier so that we can have that new covenant relationship with God the Father. You know, because that was the whole meaning of, you know, the physical temple with a veil separating the presence of God and not having that access. That was the whole point, was teaching that's an old covenant relationship. Well, the sacrifice of Christ enables a new covenant relationship where we can now have direct access to the Father. We can receive this Holy Spirit and again have the opportunity for salvation. So just to see this a little more, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 19. It's Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. As you can see here, it's the sacrifice of Christ that again enables to be able to get through that barrier, that symbolic veil that basically kept us separated from God the Father. That's what enables that access. And let me also just clear up one thing here that can sometimes is a misunderstanding because of how this is worded in the New King James. And to look here, I think this is actually in. Yeah, in verse 20, I will just read this again from the New King James. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, if you read that the way it's worded there, you could easily come up with the conclusion that the veil it's referring to is somehow Christ's flesh. Well, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that Christ's flesh enabled a way through the veil. And that's more clearly because the way it's worded in the complete Jewish Bible is by means of his flesh. In other words, by means of his flesh, he enabled a way through the veil and allowed the access directly with God the Father. And see, the reason that this meaning was illustrated when Christ actually died, because the veil in the actual temple that was, you know, in existence at the time literally was rent in two at the time of his death, you know, making it, you know, painfully clear that it was his death, you know, and what he went through, the sacrifice he did, that enabled, again, this access through the veil. So let's just quickly look over to Mark chapter 15. To see this again, Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and I'm in Matthew. That's why it doesn't look right. That page just didn't look right. It was Mark chapter 15 and look at verse 37. So then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, so you can see here, basically, this is what happened at his death. But now notice also this veil is being torn when? On the 14th day of the first month, on Passover, when Christ is being killed. But then again, this meaning is then being addressed, what, on the Day of Atonement going through the veil. So again, you can see how this ties again to Passover and to atonement, because Passover again is addressing the sacrifice of Christ for the first fruits, atonement for the rest of mankind. So now, as I mentioned before, this ceremony wasn't just about the Lord's goat. There's another goat involved in this ceremony that has important meaning as well. So now we need to look at this one. And as we're going to see as we go through this, this one you have to do a little more detective work and analysis to get the answer, because it's not as simple as having a chapter in the Bible that just lays out and explicitly tells you what the answer is and you just flip over there and read it. You know, that's why this subject is typically a lot more debated, because again, we don't have a Hebrews 9 to turn to and just read off the page and say, well, there's the answer. You know, but to look at the Azazel goat, then let's turn back over to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, and again, I'm reading New King James, most translations say the Azazel, but the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Jehovah to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now jump down to verse 20. Because again, the subjects kind of jump around here. But just to stay consistent with this, jump down to verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. You know, because as I mentioned before, you'll see the Lord's goat's referred to as the goat of the sin offering. You'll see the Azazel goat referred to as the live goat. And they're in their, you know, kind of unique descriptors. In verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their trespasses concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness, but by the hand of a suitable man. And that goat shall bear upon itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, as I mentioned before, there's some of the interesting points to note here to kind of clarify, you know, the role that this goat plays and to understand its identity. Because again, as I mentioned, this is a lot more of a debated, you know, controversial subject. First of all, note that, you know, as I pointed out before, that the Lord's goat is referred to as the goat of the sin offering. This is referred to as the live goat. Well, you know, typically any kind of sacrifice, you know, has to be killed, and then the blood is used for atoning. Well, this animal is not killed, you know, so it's not a sacrifice, you know. So you know, whatever it's picturing can't be symbolically looking at the forgiveness of sin, because the animal doesn't die. You know, for there to be forgiveness of sin, there has to be the shedding of blood. You know, there has to be the death penalty, you know, and the blood is then used to atone. Well, that's not what's happening here at all. You know, so what role then does this animal play in atoning for Israel? I mean, how are we to understand this? Well, one of the keys here is to, if you look at another translation, the Complete Jewish Bible, words verse 10 a little more clearly, and we can see exactly what this goat's role is in providing an atonement. And this is again verse 10 of Leviticus 16 out of the Complete Jewish Bible. But the goat whose lot fell to Azazel is to be presented alive to Adonai to be used for making atonement over it. Now notice this, by sending it away into the desert for Azazel. So the role that this goat plays in, you know, make atoning for the sins of Israel is by getting rid of it, getting it out of Dodge, you might say. You know, because another interesting point to make here, it's the presence of the Lord's goat. In other words, it's killed, its blood is then taken into the most holy place, you know, it's sprinkled on the altar, it's sprinkled around in numerous places there. It's the presence of that blood, you know, that cleanses and provides atonement. This animal is the exact opposite. The only role that it plays in atoning is getting it out of the camp, getting it away from everybody, you know, where it has no connection with anyone. That's its only role. Another interesting thing to note is, look at verse 26. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Now, what this is referring to is, you know, we read earlier, it says, you know, the hands of a fit man would take this animal, lead it off, you know, to an uninhabited area where it's not around anything. Well, notice that the guy that did this before he's allowed to come back into the camp, he's got to take a bath, you know, and he's got to be cleansed to come back. Now, obviously, this isn't because he sacrificed an animal and he's got blood and other body fluids and other things that, you know, he's got to clean up from, because that didn't happen here. He just took the animal and, you know, took it off away from the camp and came back. Obviously, it's symbolically telling us that he's contaminated, you know, from the sins by being associated with this animal. You know, so I mean, that's another important thing to focus on here. Now, as I mentioned previously, there's oftentimes a lot of debate around what exactly does the Azazel goat picture. You know, because we noticed earlier with, you know, the high priest and the Lord's goat, well, that's pretty easy. You just turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, you read it off the page, and there you have it. There's the answer. It explicitly explains it. Well, we don't have a chapter like that for the Azazel goat. You know, there's not anywhere else in the Bible that it's mentioned other than Leviticus 16, you know, specifically. So there's not another chapter you can turn over to and read and go, okay, well, here's the Bible's explanation. It's just right here on the page. You know, so and that opens up the door for a lot of debate. Well, one of the two most common arguments for this is the idea that the Azazel goat also pictures Christ, you know, or the idea that we're going to cover here later, that the Azazel goat pictures the binding of Satan. Now, there's a couple of problems with the idea that it also pictures Christ. Now, one of them I've already pointed out is the fact that, as we see, Christ died once for all. Does, you know, it's a universal sacrifice. It applies the same way with the same set of rules. It, you know, basically performs the same functions for everyone. It's just a difference of timing. You know, the first fruits get their opportunity at salvation first. The rest of mankind gets theirs later. You know, but what's interesting is if you look at Passover and the wave sheaf, again, you see an exact parallel to what Hebrews 9 explains in regards to the high priest and the Lord's goat. You know, what we don't see here is anything addressing the Azazel goat, because that enters symbolism into the picture that we don't see anywhere with Passover in the wave sheaf. So, again, we have to answer the logical question then. If you're going to try to apply that to Christ, how do we explain then how, you know, if this is applying to Christ, that means that there's some function here that Christ's sacrifice is doing for the rest of mankind that's not mentioned for the first fruits? Well, that contradicts a whole number of scriptures. You know, the other thing we have to also address is, I think it's also a big tip that we don't see the Azazel goat addressed in the book of Hebrews. Because again, we have to take into consideration what is the focus of the entire book of Hebrews. Again, there are, you know, different, you might say, tangents that it kind of get addressed throughout the whole discussion of the book of Hebrews, but there's a very, very specific theme of what the book is completely about. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, it's Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll see here in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which is the Lord erected and not a man. In other words, the whole focus here, the whole main point of the book of Hebrews is the role of Jesus Christ, that he is our high priest, you know, that all that the sacrificial system pointed to him and what his sacrifice would accomplish and the role that he plays in our salvation. He's the mediator of the new covenant. You know, all of these things are explained in detail. Well, if you think about it logically, you know, it specifically addresses the high priest and the Lord's goat and tells us, you know, this picture's Christ and here's why and here's what it accomplishes, but it never mentions the Azazel goat. Well, if that was also a function of what Jesus Christ accomplished, wouldn't you logically throw that in there as well? You know, wouldn't that be addressed in part of the story? You know, and you'd say, well, Christ also does this, and here's, you know, what it means. Because, you know, the most common argument is, well, this is Christ, or we're removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, well, again, it's never mentioned in Hebrews, but also think of it like this. Is again, as I mentioned, it's the presence of the Lord's goat, you know, its blood being taken into the most holy place right before God, sprinkled on everything that cleans everything. What happens with the Azazel goat? put the sins on him and get him out of here where he can't have any contact with anybody. Was there anything in our, you know, in the symbolism of our relationship with Christ that would think, okay, we want Christ to be as far away from us as possible and have no contact with him? No. You know, you want Christ living in you. You want him close. You know, you don't want to be separated from him at all. So you see that it's the exact opposite. And we have to take that into consideration. It's also important to look at what I like to call the literal nature of everything that plays out in Leviticus 16. And as we see, just if you look through what we've covered on the symbolism of the Lord's goat and the high priest, and all that plays out, and then read the explanation in Hebrews 9, it's like a very literal depiction of what Christ did. You know, because he literally takes this blood, goes in before, into the most holy place, which, symbolically represents, before the footstool, the throne of God the Father, presents it for him. He's on the other side of the veil. He's within, right in direct access to the Father. All of this is a very literal depiction. Well, that would also suggest that we should expect, the symbolism of the Azazel goat to also have, again, a literal depiction, that whatever it pictures would have that same type of literal fulfillment, as to what was pictured in the ceremony. Well, there is an event we can look to in the future that literally has that exact same symbolism, where it would play out very literally. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now again, if you think about it, this directly matches the symbolism of, a fit man taking the Azazel goat, takes him out of the camp to an uninhabited area where he can't be around anybody. This is the symbolism exactly matches. It would also match the idea of, the guy that had to take in there had to take a bath before he could come back into the camp because he's contaminated just being around this guy. It totally matches. Okay, well then, how would that play a role then in, the atoning for the sins of Israel? What role would that connect with the relationship with God? How would this all tie together? Now, as I mentioned before, as we read directly out of Leviticus 16, the role the Azazel goat plays in atoning was simply its absence. It's being removed, being taken away. That was its role. And we can see here Satan's actually taken away. Well, if we understand Satan's role and how he plays in, again, to the whole issue of sin in our relationship with God, we'll see a direct parallel here. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll see here a statement that Christ makes, basically tells us that Satan is the originator of sin. John chapter 8, and verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." In other words, he's the originator of sin. He's the first sinner, the first one to rebel against God, and he's also played a very major role in basically introducing the concept of sin with mankind and leading mankind astray to be in direct rebellion with God. And again, if we just see his original role in this, turn over to Genesis chapter 3. You can see very quickly after creation, he gets directly involved with Adam and Eve, and he's the one that tempts them to sin and basically gets rebellion started among mankind. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit in the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But now notice what Satan's response to this and how he leads her astray. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. For when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Well, as we know, this is where sin enters the picture with Adam and Eve. You know, prior to this, they had been living a life in full obedience to the instructions that God gave them. But who introduced all of this? It was Satan. You know, he had rebelled, you know, long before this. We don't know how much earlier it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know he led a rebellion against God, took one-third of the angels that followed him. But he also then was the primary player in leading mankind astray in entering this into the equation. And it's also important for us to realize what a major role that he plays in the issue of sin with mankind. You know, because the Bible tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, we wrestle against spiritual powers and deceptions. That's the important issue. Now, we're certainly capable of free moral agency. Even without, you know, Satan, we can still be boneheads and make bad decisions and insist on doing our own thing. But the very reason that we have a hostile nature innately in us, you know, is Romans, you know, it tells us that, you know, that the nature of man is, you know, we're just hostile against God, where we're not capable of, you know, living in full submission with him because we just have this hostile, rebellious nature. Well, the reason for that is because of Satan's influence. And it's very important we realize the significance of that. So turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll see here in verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So it's important to realize, again, he plays an extremely, you know, pivotal role in mankind's rebellion and sin against God because of the deception that he has, you know, is caused amongst mankind and the evil heart that his influence puts in us, you know, and causes us to be, and you know, have to naturally fight a desire to be rebellious and want to do our own thing. It's a huge part of this picture. And if, again, just to reinforce this, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." So as you can see here, you know, a very major part of why mankind is in rebellion against God is because of Satan and his influence. It's because of the deception, you know, that he has caused, and again, the hostile evil nature that, you know, his influence places in us. So you can see simply removing that out of the equation and allowing men to have just a flesh, you know, a heart of a flesh, you know, to just be natural human beings without that spiritual influence trying to pull us in the wrong direction would have a massive impact on the relationship between mankind and God. Because again, it's sin that separates us. And if we turn over to Isaiah 59, Isaiah chapter 59, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden your face from you, so that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversely." So you can see, I mean, it's what causes this great rift between us and God? Sin. You know, and if you have all of mankind, again, being deceived, having their minds blocked from even being able to grasp the basics of God's word, and not only that, but in injecting upon us a hostile, evil nature that just wants to reject and fight against it, removing that, you know, and sending it out of the camp where it can't affect anybody would have a huge impact in making the relationship between mankind and God a much more positive, you know, workable situation. So you can see that's really what this is pointing to, is the fact that if you remove Satan from the picture, you know, that's going to greatly help, you know, the situation with the relationship between God and mankind. And that's exactly what happens during the millennium. Because if you look at the fall holy days, you know, we know the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year reign, you know, of Christ and the first fruits in this utopian environment. We also know what also happens during that period. There's no Satan. You know, he's imprisoned. He's taken away from being able to influence mankind. Well, the Day of Atonement happens prior to that. And it's showing us, it's basically, you know, it has symbolism to show us that major effect that's going to happen as God works with the rest of mankind. And that's why the role of this goat is, again, it isn't killed. Its blood is not used to atone for anything. It's just putting the responsibility for sin on it and then get it out of here. You know, and get it away from anybody. And again, even the guy who carried it away, he needs to take a bath. He's contaminated just being around this thing, you know, but before we can allow him back in. Well, that's what Satan does. Well, to cover one other point here, because this is a question that always comes up, you know, when you address the issue of the Azazel goat and it picturing Satan, as people always go, wait a minute, why would you picture Satan with a goat that was flawless? You know, because you start off with these two goats, they're, you know, they're perfect, you know, and as far as animals go, you got to cast lots and, you know, to differentiate between the two. Well, why in the world would you picture Satan with a perfect animal? You know, and people kind of go, wouldn't it be some ugly, deformed animal that looked horrible? You know, wouldn't that be more appropriate? You know, I've heard that question many times in my life. You know, well, we have to understand Satan's history, you know, to understand that picture. Because he wasn't always the evil, maniacal being that he is today. That's not how God created him. That happens later, you know, after he rebelled. You know, so turn over to Ezekiel 28, and we'll see his history here. You see, he was originally created as a righteous archangel, you know, and then he's given free moral agency, and he makes the wrong choice. Yeah, but as the Bible tells us in great detail, he was a beautiful, wonderful, you know, being prior to all of this. You know, he's renowned for his beauty and how his wisdom and how great everything was until he did, in other words, until sin entered the picture. But because keep in mind with the Azazel goat, again, you have this perfect goat brought into the equation. You have to cast lots to distinguish it from the Lord's goat. Then all the sins are put upon it and it's carried out. You know, and then the guy that even carried it out, he's got to take a bath. He's contaminated. You know, see, it's when sin entered the picture that everything changed. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. This is Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. "Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Jehovah. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, in diamond, the beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. But now notice the last phrase, till iniquity was found in you. In other words, prior to sin entering the picture, yeah, he was beautiful and flawless. He was perfect. You know, and all this worked great, but then he decided to rebel against God. Then he introduced sin into the picture, and then everything changed. You know, and then he wasn't the perfect, wonderful being. He was something that just contaminated people in his presence. You know, well, then again, that's exactly what we see in the Leviticus 16 ceremony. So you can see how this plays out. It basically lays for us how God is going to work with the rest of mankind when he starts, you know, opening up the opportunity for salvation and working with them. There's two major steps here. You know, we know that, again, during the millennium, you know, we've got Satan's not in the picture. That's all pictured, you know, in the Azazel go. We also know that all of mankind, again, gets the same opportunity for salvation offered to them as the first fruits have, which is, again, the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why we see in, you know, the high priest and the Lord's goat, the exact same symbolism we see in Passover and the wave sheaf. Because, again, this same sacrifice, this same opportunity for salvation is offered to the rest of mankind. Now, just to cover one kind of side note scripture just in regards to the verses we just read. Now, I know for myself personally, this is something I've kind of scratched my head over for many years, because there's a statement here in these verses that just doesn't quite fit the context. It's actually a translation error. And again, this is just a side note, but I thought I would address this since I just read these verses. I noticed this whole description, you know, starting from verse 12 down through 15, is all about how wonderful Satan was prior to his rebellion. You know, when he's, you know, fully obeying God, how one, he was perfect in wisdom and beauty. He's, you know, described so beautifully and everything. But then you see this comment in verse 13 that says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, most often that is interpreted, and I myself did this for most of my life. You'd read that Eden, the garden of God, and you go, okay, well, yeah, in Genesis 3, we have him described there. He's in Eden, the garden of God. And that seems to make sense. But think about the context. When he's in Eden, the garden of God in Genesis 3, is he perfect in beauty and wisdom and, you know, so wonderful and everything is great? No, he's an evil, maniacal being. He's described as a serpent there. This doesn't really fit the context. Well, the problem is because it's a translation error. Because if you read the first part of verse 13 from the Septuagint, it clarifies this up. The way the Septuagint reads it is, thou wast in the delight of the paradise of God. Now, it says paradise of God, it's obviously referring to the Garden of Eden, but it's saying, you were in the delight of the Garden of Eden. In other words, you were as beautiful and as perfect as the Garden of Eden. You see, that fits with the whole context of, you know, he's like all these beautiful jewels and everything works together and he's perfect in beauty and wisdom. Well, yeah, he's as beautiful, he's as delightful as the Garden of Eden. It's not a reference to saying he was in the garden. Yes, he was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, but that doesn't fit the context here at all. You know, the whole context is, again, is how wonderful he was prior to him actually rebelling. Well, if you think about this in terms of he was as delightful as the Garden of God, well, it makes perfect sense and it fits the context. And again, just wanted to explain that as a side note because there's kind of a translation error there. You know, but brethren, as we can see from all of this, the Day of Atonement is a wonderful day to us to look forward to the meaning of what it pictures. Because this is the day when we begin the opportunity for salvation for all of mankind. It's when it really kicks off God beginning to work with mankind to eventually offer them all the chance of salvation and their chance to be in the kingdom of God. It's a day to look forward to with great excitement, you know, because it will be a wonderful day when all this is fulfilled. And then all the rest of mankind will have the same opportunity at salvation that we have. And that's why when we look at this day, we can look forward with great anticipation for the time when God will offer the opportunity for all mankind to be reconciled to Him.